the serpent and the sin. And I'm not going to go over all that we talked about last week. I was going to say to you that if you missed it last week, you could get the MP3 on the church website, except there was a technical glitch and you can't, but it'd be up as soon as possible. And if you really want it quicker than that, tell me and I'll get it sent to you. Last week we talked about the serpent and we talked about the sin. And we saw last week that sin is the opposite of faith. Because sin is about not trusting the word of God. The serpent comes along and says, has God really said? And then he goes on to completely contradict what the Lord God has said. So the serpent's aim is to get the man and the woman to stop believing the word of God. So sin's the opposite of faith. Sin is not trusting in the word. Sin is looking into ourselves instead of out to Christ. And we saw last week that in Adam's fall fell we all. That Adam sinned as our head. And so we sinned in him. We're all born sharing in Adam's guilt and Adam's death. And so we all need a second Adam to rescue us from our participation in the first Adam. So this week, we talked a little bit about that second Adam last week. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 5 a little bit as well, and that parallel between Adam and Christ. As we all sinned in Adam, we've all been saved through Jesus. That through one man's disobedience, death and judgment came into the world, but by one man's obedience, justification to life came. So we've been saved through Jesus. Jesus is our second Adam who delivers us from that first Adam that we've been born in sin and death. In Jesus, instead, we receive righteousness and life. But I'm not going to go back over all that because some of you have heard it all last week. And if you haven't, well, the MP3 will be there as soon as the technical glitch is solved. This week, I said we're going to look at two more S's from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look this week at the sanction and the saviour. So we're going to read the whole chapter again this week. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 3. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. So, we're look this morning at two more S's here. We're going to look at the sanction and the saviour. Because we've seen the sin. We've seen what Adam and Eve did last week. We've seen how their sin affects us. But what we notice immediately in Genesis chapter 3 is that their sin has consequences. So I want to think both about the immediate consequences that we see coming from Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, and also the curse that's pronounced afterwards, because the two go together. There's an agreement between what flows immediately from their sin and the words which the Lord God pronounces. And that tells us something very important, because it tells us that God's punishment of sin isn't arbitrary. And it's very important that we know that, that God hasn't just made up some random list of things that he doesn't want us to do and then composed completely unrelated punishments. Not at all. But often that's the way the world around us thinks about God. They think God just makes up lists of things that he doesn't want us to do, and then for no good reason, he punishes people. They think of him as an arbitrary dictator who just wants to spoil our fun. But that's not what's going on with Adam and Eve in the garden at all. No, remember, we've already seen what sin is, that it's the opposite of what we're created for, that we were created to look out to Jesus and others in love. But in sin, we turn in on ourselves. In sin, instead of our focus being on the Lord Jesus, our focus turns inward to ourselves, to what we want, what we can get, what we feel is best for us. And woe betide anyone who tries to stop us. You see, sin turns everything completely on its head. Sin implodes the way the creation is supposed to be. And not just us as individuals, but the whole of creation is affected by this implosion that comes from sin. Because sin itself has an effect. See, God doesn't just suddenly arbitrarily place the whole of creation under a curse because of sin. He doesn't think... He's not like a little child throwing a temper tantrum and saying, well, this happened over here, so I'm going to take it out over there. No. God doesn't arbitrarily place creation under a curse because of Adam's sin, but rather he places the whole of creation under the curse because the whole of creation is affected by Adam's sin. And so that means the punishment fits the crime. And so we see the correspondence between the initial effects of sin and God's punishment of it proclaimed in the curse. Now, sin is a relational thing, because if sin is us turning in on ourselves instead of turning out to Jesus, then it must affect our relationship with Jesus. And so sin, because it's a relational thing, it destroys relationships. And I want us to see this morning three relationships that are destroyed by sin here in the garden. And the first, obviously, is the relationship with Jesus. Let me just read from verses 8 to 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, let me just give you a quick wee recap here, because I keep talking about what Jesus is doing here. And we read about the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, why am I saying Jesus? For a few reasons. First of all, John tells us in his gospel that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So John tells us that when the Lord God appears in the Old Testament, when people see the Lord God, that they're seeing God the Son, that he's the one who reveals the Father. He's always been the one who reveals the Father. It isn't something that changes in the New Testament, that it's always been Jesus who reveals the Father to us. Secondly, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. More literally, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And what have we seen so far in Genesis? We've seen how God created everything through speaking his word in his spirit. Now, right from Genesis chapter 1, remember that first week when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, we saw that it's a triune God that creates the world. And we saw that's really important because it's not some lonely God who's creating the world because he needs it, because he's lonely or he needs some company or anything like that. But no, this is a God who has eternally existed in loving relationship, and out of the goodness of his love, he wants to create a world to love. He wants to create us to know his love, to enter into loving fellowship with him. And so that's really important as we see this here, that we've seen so far in Genesis that it's through his word, through his voice that he does this. John in his gospel, he explains that John 1 explains Genesis 1 to us when he starts off with the very same words, in the beginning. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He points us back to the Word through which God created the whole world in Genesis chapter 1. He tells us it's the Lord Jesus. So this voice of the Lord God that's walking in the garden, it's the Lord Jesus who comes and walks in the garden with them. So Jesus comes to walk in the garden, and how do Adam and Eve react? They react by hiding from Jesus. Now, that might not strike us as particularly strange, but we need to remember two things. We need to remember who they were, and we need to remember who we are. Because you see, who are we? Well, we are people who are born in sin and in a world corrupted by sin. And so we're used to people hiding from the Lord God. And in fact, even we ourselves, we have that sinful tendency to hide from him. See, sometimes we can be just like Adam and Eve in the garden, that when we recognize sin in our lives, instead of running to Jesus, confessing to him and knowing the cleansing that's offered through his blood, we can be very tempted to try and keep our distance. We think, oh dear, I haven't been good enough to pray today, or I haven't been good enough to go to church this Sunday, or I haven't been good enough to take communion, or whatever it is. And we hide away for a little while. We think with time we'll get a little bit better and we'll be able to come back to Jesus. And so very often we fall into that way of thinking, I'm not good enough to tell others about Jesus. I'm not good enough to pray. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that was Adam and Eve's mistake, that they ran away from the Lord God instead of running to him. So don't be like Adam and Eve. When you recognize sin in your life, don't run from God and hide. But come to the Lord Jesus and confess your sin, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they run away, but they weren't born in the same sort of world we are. That's who we are. That's what we're used to. It's normal for us that people hide from the Lord God. But Adam and Eve, they've never hidden from the Lord God. They've never known anyone to hide from the Lord God. Because they weren't born in the same sort of world as us. Remember last week we talked about how different the world was before the fall. Remember we talked about the animals and what they ate differently and things like that. And about how those prophecies from Isaiah that are looking forward to the wolf and the lamb lying down together, that they're looking forward to it in time when God will restore creation to what it was designed to be in the beginning. That we can't quite imagine how wonderful the creation was because it's so different to the creation we know today because everything's been so affected by the fall. So they were created in this wonderful world where everything was as it's supposed to be. And they were created already enjoying the loving fellowship of the triune God because they were made in the image of God. Now, we exist in the image of God, but because of the fall, the image of God has been somewhat marred in us. And when we're saved, as we are sanctified, as we become more like Jesus, that image of God is being restored in us. We are becoming more like him. But Adam and Eve, they were made fully in the image of God. And so they were united to Jesus in their creation. And remember when we talked about Genesis chapter 2, we talked about how God breathed the spirit of life into them. That the Lord Jesus comes down and he forms in the clay of the ground the man, and he breathes the spirit of life into him. And we saw that the animals, they could breathe. They had breath in them, but the Lord Jesus didn't come down and breathe the spirit of life into them. There's something different here, that he's breathing in his Holy Spirit, that they exist from the moment of their creation. In our terms, thinking of it the way we think of things, the way things make sense to us, from the moment of their creation, they were saved. That they were already in relationship with Jesus. They were united to Christ. They were perfectly in his image. And they were filled with his Spirit. That's how the Bible describes their creation. And so, because, as I've said, I've probably said quite a few times now as I've been looking at Genesis, the Garden of Eden was a little bit of heaven on earth. They were created already enjoying the loving fellowship of the triune God. And they were placed in this garden temple where Jesus came to walk with them, where Jesus came to meet with them. So they're living in this perfect world. They're living in the presence of God. They've never hidden from Jesus before. They've never seen anyone else hide from Jesus. So when they suddenly hide from Jesus, that's a dramatic change in their relationship with him. And notice this. Whose side is this change on? It's on their side. It's not the Lord Jesus hides from them. It's not that the Lord Jesus decides to stop walking in the garden. The Lord Jesus comes, and they're the ones that hide. They're the ones who flee from his presence. So what's the very first thing the Lord does after the fall? He comes to the garden. He comes to look for Adam and Eve. He doesn't strike them down with a bolt of thunder at the tree when they eat from it. No. He doesn't send plagues of judgment upon them. No, he comes to find them. He shows his mercy and his love by being patient and coming to find them. Now, he could have struck them down with a bolt of thunder if that was the sort of God he was. He had said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But he demonstrates the sort of God he is by coming in his love, by showing patience, mercy towards them. And instead of throwing themselves upon his mercy and entrusting themselves to his love, they flee and they hide from him. And why do they do that? Because they're afraid. That's what it says in verse 10. So it said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. For what reason did they have to fear the Lord Jesus? So far, all they've known from him is loving fellowship. He's come and met with them in the garden. He's filled them with his Spirit. He's given them good gifts. He's given them all the plants to eat. He's given them this beautiful garden to live in. He's given them the gift of marriage. And he's given them dominion over all creation. So why are they afraid of him? Well, you might think, well, it's because the Lord God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they're afraid of dying. But that's not the reason that Adam gives for being afraid. He's facing death. And yet his big concern is what he's wearing, or what he's not wearing, as the case may be. So his fear is actually a foolish fear, because while he might reasonably fear because of death and punishment, instead he's afraid for a trivial reason. He ignores his true problem, which is the wrath of God against his sin. He ignores it by focusing on a much lesser problem instead. And how often do we not do exactly the same thing? In the world around us, that's what's happening all the time. Everyone ignores the problem of God's wrath against sin. And we focus on such temporal, fleeting problems, such trivial problems by comparison. So, Adam and Eve, they fear the one who has always shown them goodness, love, and grace. And not because they're paying attention to his word and believing in it. If they'd been fearing death, that might have been because they were paying attention to the word and believing in it. But no, they fear for an altogether foolish reason. Instead of looking out to Christ and his word, they're looking in at themselves. They could look to him, see him coming with his love and his mercy. They could look to his word, hear what it said about in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But instead, they look into themselves and they see their nakedness, and their focus is on themselves, not on Christ and his word. And that's what sin is, remember. So straight away, sin has affected their whole nature. So what's Jesus say? He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, why does Jesus ask them those questions? Because he already knows the answers, so he doesn't need to ask the questions. Well, if he already knows the answers and doesn't need to ask the question, that tells us that he wants Adam to see something. He's asking the question for Adam's benefit. He wants Adam to see that he's trusting in something else for knowledge instead of trusting in the word of God. And again, that's at the very heart of what sin is, not trusting in the word of the Lord. So again, they're looking into themselves instead of looking out to Jesus and trusting in his word. So sin has completely transformed their relationship with Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, we see that in their banishment from the garden. So until now, they've always lived in this place, this dwelling place of God, this garden of God, as the Bible calls it. But now they're thrown out, they're banished. Let me read to you from verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're banished from the garden. Now, this garden is the temple where Jesus meets with them. So exile from the garden means exile from the presence of Jesus. Now, we might be tempted to think, because we've heard what the serpent has said. We've heard what the serpent said to Eve about how God didn't want them to be like him. We've heard the false ideas of the devil. And we might read the false ideas of the devil into what God says here, because we might come along and think, oh, God doesn't want them to be like him. He doesn't want them to live forever like him, so he's thrown them out of the garden. But no, that's not what it is at all. Actually, God's banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden is a gracious thing here, because he's not throwing them out of the garden because he doesn't want them to eat of the tree and live forever and be like him. No, he's throwing them out of the garden because he doesn't want them to eat of the tree of the garden and not be like him and live forever. He doesn't want them to live forever in their sin. That he's graciously keeping them away from the tree of life, keeping them away from living forever, so that they don't live forever in their sin and in their alienation from God, because instead he wants them to live forever in the knowledge of God. He wants them to be restored to that loving fellowship. And so he sets the cherubim with the flaming sword to keep them away from the garden. And you see, that shows us that man can't make his own way back into that place of loving intimate fellowship with the triune God. Only God can make a way. But praise God, he has made a way. And he has made the way through the flaming sword. You see, in the Bible we see that flames and swords so often are symbols of God's judgment, God's wrath against sin. And the only way into this place of fellowship with God is through this judgment, through this wrath. But man can't come that way. Man can't make his way through the judgment and into the garden. But God has made a way, because the Lord God who walked in the garden, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has come. And he has gone through the flames and the sword. He's gone through God's wrath against sin. He's taken the wrath that we deserved for sin upon himself. He has opened up that new and living way. Jesus bore the wrath for us in our place. He opened up the way for us to enter through him, in union with him, into that loving fellowship with the triune God. So we don't have to bear the sword and the flames, because on the cross Jesus did for us. And in him, we are brought into the family. In the Son, we are God's well-beloved sons, in the Son. By grace and adoption, we are in the family of God and know that intimate love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So their relationship with Jesus was ruined by sin, but Jesus himself comes to restore that relationship through his death on the cross. But it wasn't just their relationship with Jesus that was destroyed. Their relationship with each other was destroyed too. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So immediately the way they relate to one another is transformed by sin. As soon as they've eaten from the tree, all of a sudden they're ashamed in the presence of one another. Then when Jesus comes, we see how that relationship has broken down even more. Verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. As soon as Jesus brings up Adam's sin, Adam tries to shift the blame onto Eve. Now, this is the second time we've heard Adam talk about Eve. In chapter 2, verse 23, we have the first recorded words of Adam. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And remember I said about how in Hebrew things, when you have something of something like holy of holies, king of kings, it is the best of it. So when he's saying this is the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he's saying this is the best part of me when he looks at Eve. So, chapter 2, she's the best part of me. That's what he says when they're in, when they are living as God has designed them to live, when they are living in fellowship with God, when they are living not in sin. He says, this is the best part of me. And what does he say now, a chapter later, when sin has come into that relationship? He says, she's the worst part of me. It's all her fault. That relationship has completely turned around. What was a peaceful, loving, harmonious relationship is turned into one of blame and recriminations. And that comes into the curse as well. The Lord God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And that's a sort of strange sentence, but Scripture interprets Scripture. And in the very next chapter, the same words are used and help us to understand what is this desire and what is this ruling about. Because we see in Genesis 4:7, we see God talking to Cain, and he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So we have that same combination of desire and rule over again. And that can help us understand what's going on in Genesis 3:16. Because God's talking to Cain about sin's desire to control Cain. Sin's desire is to be in charge and to have the upper hand, but God tells Cain that he should rule over it. Cain's supposed to resist sin. He's supposed to have the mastery, not sin. So this combination of desire and rule over is talking of a struggle for control. So in other words, we go back to Genesis 3, for Eve, this is the opposite of willfully and joyfully submitting to her husband's loving headship. And for Adam, this means that he's going to try and dominate and control instead of demonstrating a loving servant leadership in their marriage. That on both sides, the relationship is affected. This is the battle of the sexes, and it's part of the curse of the fall. It's not the way we were designed to be, but it's the result of sin. On both sides, Adam and Eve, they're both going to try and control the other one. They're both going to try and have mastery over the other one, but that's not the loving relationship that they were designed for by the Lord God. That it wasn't supposed to be a struggle for control. No, that's the result of sin. That sin comes even into that very first marriage relationship there. And it affects us all today. So, the relationship with each other is marred by sin. But also their relationship with the whole of creation. Let me read to you the verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. Now, we've said about how the world's completely different since the fall. And sin didn't only affect Adam and Eve, but it affected the whole of creation. And that's why there are crop failures and droughts and hurricanes and earthquakes. And that's why there are flu epidemics and malaria-carrying mosquitoes and the common cold. All of that is because of the fall, because sin has wreaked havoc in the whole of creation. So creation doesn't seem to be on man's side anymore like it was in the garden. Instead, we have to tame it and try and control it. And yet very often we discover that we can't. And it brings disaster and disease and calamity and chaos. And that's all because of Adam's sin. Now remember, the Bible links disaster, disease and calamity and chaos to Adam's sin. And it's very important that we remember that. These things come from the presence of sin in the world. They don't come to the individual normally in the Bible because of the sins of individual people. Remember, Jesus and his disciples, if you're at the Bible study on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about this because we've been studying Job. And we've seen that it's not because we've seen that that was what Job's comforters were saying. We talked about Eliphaz on Wednesday night and about how he basically thought that if you do good stuff, God will bless you. If you're suffering, you must have done something bad. That was his theology. And we see even Jesus' disciples thought a bit like that because they see the man that's born blind and they say, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. That's not why the man's blind at all. And we read on Wednesday night about when the Tower of Siloam fell and the people that came to the Galileans that came to sacrifice that Herod killed. And we read about these different cases where Jesus shows us that it's not because of it, that you can't look at a disaster, you can't look at some suffering and then trace that back and say, oh, that person must have done something bad. No, he says these things happen because there is sin in the world, that the whole world is affected by sin. And we can't always read God's book of providence. We can't say, why does this happen in this way, at this time, to this person? Instead, the Bible tells us, we're not trying to work out why does this happen to in this specific circumstance, but the Bible tells us our focus is to look and trust in God in the midst of the calamities, in the midst of the difficulties, to trust in him. So I just want to stress that here, that when I say that these things come into the world because of sin, they come in because of Adam's sin. They come in as part of the curse of the fall. And so we must be very careful that any of us can suffer from any of these calamities because there is sin in the world. Now we pray for the Lord to deliver us from these things. But we know that the Bible tells us that it's not our righteousness that's going to save us from calamity. It's not our wickedness that's going to send us into calamity. We read that Psalm on Psalm 73 on Wednesday night as well about the wicked who prosper and who do well in life. It's not us and what we've done that's going to save us from calamity. It's only the Lord God and his goodness who saves us from calamity. So, I've gone off on a little tangent there, but I just want to stress that it's not that what we see here in Genesis 3 is that the whole creation is affected by Adam's sin. So it's because of sin in the world. So sin has deeply affected the whole of creation and transformed our relationship with the whole of creation. We read about sin's effect on the whole of creation in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we see there that the whole of creation has been subjected to futility and eagerly awaits the day when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And in that day, we'll live in a perfected creation where we'll see just what it's like when God says that everything is very good. But when will that be and how will it come about? Well, when the glory is revealed, it says. When the children of God experience the fullness of their redemption. It's talking about in the resurrection. And it only comes about through Christ's resurrection. It's only through the great redemption which Jesus has accomplished through his death on the cross and his resurrection to life. And that's how all these relationships, so marred by sin, will be put right. Not only will Jesus restore all creation through his cross and resurrection, but that's also how he heals our broken relationships. And above all, how he brings us back into a right relationship with him and through him with the Father and the Spirit. And in fact, this promise of how this undoing of the fall and all its effects would be accomplished by Jesus is made right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because the first gospel sermon is preached in Genesis chapter 3. I told you I was going to talk to you about two S's today. We've talked about the sanction for sin, but let me talk to you now about the Saviour. Because we've already met the Saviour in Genesis chapter 3 because he's come to walk with them in the garden. But we also hear the Saviour preach the gospel here, because it's the Lord Jesus himself who preaches the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And so important is it that he preaches the gospel before he even sends them out from the garden. So in verse 15, he announces the gospel. In fact, he announces it to the serpent, but he announces it to the man and the woman as they are there. They hear it. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, the Lord Jesus promises and proclaims the defeat of the devil. The serpent shall not have the victory. The serpent shall not forever alienate all mankind from God. Instead, the triune God will send a deliverer to defeat the devil. Almighty God will send a man to win the victory and crush the serpent. And as this man tramples the serpent underfoot and decisively crushes the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. So it won't be a pain-free victory, but through that bruising, he will have a great triumph. For the serpent will be crushed once and for all. The serpent's power will be completely broken, and this man will bring salvation from both sin and the serpent. But this man isn't just any man. He's the seed of the woman. In Genesis, probably the most important word in the book of Genesis is the word seed. We don't often see it in our English Bibles, actually, because it gets translated a few different ways in English. But the Hebrew word for seed, it's sometimes translated descendants, sometimes children, sometimes seed. Different words are used for it in the book of Genesis. But this one Hebrew word runs through the whole book, and it's probably the key word in the book of Genesis, even if we don't sometimes see it in our English translations. But this idea of seed is usually associated with fathers. So we get this line of the promised seed traced through the book of Genesis, and it's always traced through the male descent. We always see who the father was. And yet, right here in the very first promise of the seed, there's no mention of a father at all. Only a mother. It's the seed of the woman, not of the man. And later on, of course, we read another prophecy of this seed that tells us it's the seed of the woman, for Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, proclaims, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So the promise is clear. Isaiah tells us this is very definitely the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. And that's been the promise right from the beginning here in the garden. The one born in the flesh, born of a woman, will be sent from God to defeat sin, death, and the devil, and to bring us redemption and victory from God. So Jesus is promising his own coming. And now we're not looking forward in hope to that coming, but rather we're looking back to the accomplishment of this great gospel promise. For Jesus has come in the flesh. Jesus has been born of a woman, born of the Virgin. And through his suffering and death for us, he has won the victory and crushed the enemy. So we give all glory to our victorious Saviour. But this proclamation of the gospel to the serpent isn't the only thing we learn about the salvation that Jesus brings in Genesis chapter 3. Because we also learn that he saves through substitutionary sacrifice. Remember what God had said to Adam when he made the covenant with him. He said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But Adam and Eve didn't die. At least not physically that day. And does that mean that they were right all along not to trust God's word? Well, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. No, no, no. Because firstly, Adam and Eve did die that day, just in a way that we can't see. Well, actually, we can see it here, but only in its effects, because it doesn't look like what we think of immediately in terms of death, because it's not physical death, but spiritual death. And we can see that spiritual death in all the consequences of their sin that we've looked at. But that still wouldn't be a complete fulfillment of God's word. So why didn't they die physically that day as well? Well, the answer to that is very simple. The answer is because a substitute dies in their place. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, it's said in a very understated way. We might almost not notice it at all. Because tunics of animal skins aren't really that astonishing a thing for us. But for Adam and Eve, this would have been a very astonishing thing. Because it might be recounted very simply, this is the first recorded physical death in all of history. I don't know why I said recorded, because it's the first physical death in all of history. In fact, it's quite clear there's no death before the fall. This is immediately after the fall. This is the first physical death in all of history. Adam and Eve have never encountered death. And also, Adam and Eve knew all the animals in the garden. These were their friends in the garden. Adam named them all. And so this would have been a horrific experience. God takes these two animals that they know in the garden and kills them to make skins for clothes for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have never seen anything like it. See, this isn't some arm's length thing. God provides them some clothes from a factory on the other side of the world and they have no idea where they came from. No, these are the animals that they've lived in perfect harmony with in the garden. They see this death. It's horrific. And yet, at the same time, they would have seen the huge blessing and the loving kindness and the mercy of the Lord God toward them, because they would see that this is what they deserved. This is what should have happened to them. This is when the Lord God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is what death is. This is what they had earned. And yet, in his mercy and grace, the Lord provided a substitute to die their death so that they might live. And more than that, they're clothed with their substitute. Not only does the substitute die their death, but they are clothed in him. It so keenly felt the shame of their sin through their knowledge of their nakedness that they tried to make their own very ineffective methods to cover it up. But now the Lord God deals with their shame and covers their sin by clothing them in their substitute. And that's just how the Lord God always brings salvation. Right from the first announcement of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, he demonstrates for us how he would save us by sending the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head by dying in our place as our substitute. And then how can we stand unashamed before him with our sins covered by being clothed in that heavenly substitute who died for us? That's the salvation we have in Jesus. He came, the Word, the Son of God. He took on our humanity. He was born of the Virgin and offered himself up as that great once and for all substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And when we receive him by faith, we are clothed in him for righteousness. And so instead of looking upon us in our sin and our shame, the Father looks upon us and sees all the righteousness of his own well-beloved Son. There's a great description of this about being clothed in our substitute. John Calvin was writing about this, and he was basing it on a very old theologian from the history of the Church, Ambrose of Milan, who made this comparison with, you know, when Jacob comes to get the blessing from his father Isaac, and he dresses up as his brother Esau. He puts on Esau's clothes and he puts the goat skins on his arms so they'd be hairy like his brother. This is what Calvin writes. He says, "As Jacob did not merit the birthright in himself, he impersonated his brother, put on his garments, which gave forth a most pleasant odour, and thus introduced himself to his father that he might receive a blessing to his own advantage, although under the person of another. So we conceal ourselves under the precious purity of Christ, our firstborn brother, that we may obtain an attestation of righteousness from the presence of God. And so indeed it is. For in order to appear in the presence of God for salvation, we must send forth that fragrant odour, having our vices covered and buried by his perfection." See, we come. We don't come dressed up in somebody else's clothes, but we have Jesus as our clothes. We come clothed in him, clothed in our Saviour. And if you're trusting in Jesus today, know that this precious robe of his perfection is yours. You are clothed in him. And he defeated the devil, death, and sin for you, that you might know life and victory in him. He has already won. So that means we can rejoice together this morning in our great Saviour. And if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour this morning, well, then he invites you to come to him today. Come to him and receive his victory. Come to him and receive him as your substitute. Hand over your sin and your death to him. And in return, receive from him forgiveness and life eternal with him. Receive Jesus himself, for he alone is your salvation. He is your spotless robe. He is your victory. May all glory and honour be to him. In Jesus' name, amen.